Now, as you know, Mary Magdalene, Mary Clopas, and Joanna, and several other ladies went to the tomb early that morning. They encountered an angel. They ran back to the disciples who were hiding in an upper room, and they shared with them the news. And of course, to the disciples, this sounded too good to be true. It was too incredible. And they had a hard time believing it. And yet, because these ladies were so godly, because these ladies obviously had seen something spectacular, Peter and John decide to run to the tomb and to go take a look for themselves. Now, it was going to be several more hours after this before they actually saw the resurrected Jesus. But what happened was, is when they came to the tomb and saw he wasn't there, they dared to have a little bit of hope. They dared to have a little bit of hope when they got there and found the tomb empty. Now, question. What had Peter and John and the rest of the disciples, and for that matter, the women, what had been in their minds from the time of the crucifixion to the time of which they saw Jesus, when they saw him in his resurrected body? During that time frame, what was going on in their minds? What was going on as far as their feelings? And what were their conclusions about what had happened to Jesus? That's what I want to talk about this morning. The time from the crucifixion to the time of Jesus' resurrection appearance. What was going on in the minds of those disciples and those women? And the other disciples, people who had followed along, what were they thinking and what conclusions had they come to? Because what I'm going to suggest is this. They are going to have a 180-degree change of perspective from the time, the feelings and the thoughts and the conclusions they had about Jesus during those 3 days and when they saw Jesus later. A complete change in perspective. And let me tell you something. You might have the same perspective that they did for those 3 days. And if so, I want you to change your mind this morning. I want you to have the perspective that they got after they saw the resurrected Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that you are such a gracious, loving God, that you sent your Son into this unholy world. He lived a perfect, holy life. He bled and died for our sins. And you resurrected him. You brought him back to life. The grave could not hold him. And as a result, we have hope. Lord, we thank you for this time we have together celebrating Jesus' resurrection and all that means for us. Help us to understand from your word this morning as we look at it together. In Christ's name we pray, amen. When my dad died of a sudden heart attack, he was 56 years old. We knew he had high blood pressure. He was born, they called it being born a blue baby. He had a slight irregular construction of his heart. And so we knew he had heart issues. And when he was a young man, he grew up on a farm. On several occasions, he would faint while working in the barn. Mom told us that later in life. It was really hard when my dad passed away. He was just 56, and it was like a kick in the gut because he had a massive heart attack and dropped right while he was at work. What made it doubly hard for me was the fact that my last conversation with my dad didn't go so well. That's what made it real hard. I had a nice car, and Dad had a very close friend who was the manager of a auto mechanic shop. In fact, they trained young men. It was a Votech type setup, and they trained these guys how to become auto mechanics. And Dad just insisted that I bring my car in and have them work on it because, Dave, they do it all for free. It was for experience, right? And so I gave them my car that I had just bought. And they worked on it and messed it all up and got it back again, and they worked on it. I messed it all up. And the second time I got it back, this cherry, beautiful red paint job, they had hacked all over the side of the hood and the front quarter panel. And so it's not working, and there's chips in the paint. And I called Dad up, and you know, I said, Dad, they really messed things up. We needed to bring it back and have him look at it. And he felt so bad because he had so insisted that I take it to his friend's place. And the last thing I ever remember from my dad was him sighing on the phone. Just sighing. I wish that was not my last conversation with my dad, because the next day he was gone. And several days after Dad passed away, I went up to Mom and I said, "Mom, you know, I'm feeling really bad." I said, "You know that car I'd taken into the shop, I told Dad it was a problem, and I know that was putting stress on him. I just feel guilty like I helped bring on that heart attack." And Mom, of course, Mom looks at me and she said, "David, your daddy was born with a bad heart. In fact, for the last couple of weeks leading up to this, he was telling me that he was feeling weaker every single day." I knew I didn't bring on the heart attack, but I sure felt terrible that my last conversation with my dad was with him sighing in disappointment. And because of that, I have a sense of what those disciples must have felt, because their last conversations with Jesus didn't go so well. If you recall, during the Last Supper, do you remember at the Last Supper, Jesus shares with them what's going to happen. And he even predicts to them, you know, "You're all going to deny me and fall away." And of course, they resolutely say that, no, they'd never do that. And in fact, Peter's the most vociferous. Peter insists never would he deny Jesus. And of course, you know what happens at Jesus' trial. About an hour after, because this has happened before, twice already, about an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean." And Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter then remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And here is what I have a glimpse of what Peter felt. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Why did he weep so bitterly? That was one of the last conversations he had with Jesus, telling him that he'd never deny him. And then Jesus at his trial turns to Peter and sees him denying him. When he's standing before the Sanhedrin, they're whipping him, they're moving him from place to place. Jesus catches a glimpse of Peter right when Peter denies Jesus. And then, of course, there's in Gethsemane. In fact, these were the very last words spoken. Jesus asked them if they'd keep watch as he prays. And if you remember, repeatedly, they fall asleep. And Jesus says to them at the very end, he says, "Could you not keep watch for me for one hour? And then the next sentence is, "And as he was speaking, up came the guards." Some of the last words that came out of the mouths of those fellows was probably a sigh in response to Jesus saying, "Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour?" Those are the words that would have been ringing in their ears, I think, for those 3 days. Those last conversations with Jesus didn't go so well, did they? I think there was guilt. I think there was shame. I think there was embarrassment. In fact, and there was more than that. In John 20, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together, the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, the Jewish leaders. In other words, they were filled with guilt, they were filled with shame, embarrassment. And on top of that, they were scared to death. And they were scared to death because they saw what happened to Jesus, and the fear is that it could happen to them. And yet I think there was something even more. I think there was, the guilt was there, the shame, the embarrassment, and the regret. But you know what I think was worse? I think the worst thing they felt during those 3 days was disillusionment. You know what disillusionment is? Disillusioned. I get that every year in March after Kansas loses in the big... I'm disillusioned. You all know what disillusionment is, right? After 3.5 years being with Jesus and being all revved up and they're waiting for the kingdom, they've seen him do incredible miracles. They've seen him teach with such authority. They're waiting for the kingdom to come in. This is Israel's big chance. And then what happens? He's killed. He's gone. That's it. You know they were disillusioned. They had high hopes. And by the way, we all know how James and John approached Jesus, you know, through Salome, the mother. And remember at the end there, it's fairly near the end of the book of Mark, and they come up and say, can one be on the right and one be on the left? I mean, they're all looking forward to that. But it wasn't just for themselves. It was also for the whole nation. They envisioned Israel becoming great. No longer will they be under the heel of Rome, but Israel would rise up and fulfill all those prophecies in the Old Testament. That's what they were thinking. That's what they've been dreaming for 3.5 years. He's the Messiah. They figured it out. Now he's dead. And we're hiding. Folks, that's disillusionment. In fact, you all know the story. Afterwards, the road to Emmaus, you've got a couple guys walking along. And Jesus appears to... Watch this conversation. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? In other words, have you had your head in the sand, my friend? What things? Jesus asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped, and here it is, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. It's past tense. We had hoped. And that's why they're downcast. They are disillusioned. I think this is what hurt them most of all. Grief, sorrow, shame, really disillusion. Their high hopes, their great dreams were shattered. It was over. You know, Proverbs 13:11 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. I think there were some sick hearts there. Now, please understand something. I think those disciples had every reason to feel a little bit of guilt. I do. I think they had every reason to feel a little bit ashamed. I do. But you know what? They had absolutely no reason to have any feelings of disillusionment whatsoever. Do you know why they were disillusioned? Do you know what the cause was? What was the root cause of their disillusionment? I'll tell you what it was. Their disillusionment was caused because they had the view that Jesus was a victim. Jesus was a victim, a tragic victim. A hapless victim of evil forces. I want to read something to you that I came across this week. If the story of how Jesus was unlawfully arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane in the first century AD were to be reported in the news today, the news headline would probably read, unarmed man arrested by police, tortured in prison, and murdered. The questions that naturally came to people's mind in response to reading such news might be, why would an unarmed man be arrested, tortured, and killed? What had he done to deserve this? Was the arrest racially motivated, politically motivated? How could a harmless man praying in the early morning hours in the garden possibly pose any threat to the police? It occurred to me that Jesus himself was a victim of police brutality. And then the article goes on to castigate our police force and how Jesus had suffered the same thing as so many young people today. You see, the disciples and those other followers of Jesus, those faithful women and other fellows, they were agreeing way back then with the talking heads and the liberal theologians of today that Jesus was a mere victim. A mere victim. Let me tell you something. Jesus was innocent. He was not a victim. You cannot call Jesus an innocent victim. That's only half true. He was innocent. He was perfect. But he was no victim. He never portrayed himself as a victim. He didn't want to be called himself as a victim. And the problem was, is all his disciples thought he was a victim. And that's why they were disillusioned, because he's a victim. Understand something about a victim. A victim is a person who, against their will, is overpowered by somebody else. That's what a victim is. Somebody who, against their will, is overpowered by somebody else. And it could be because they're killed by somebody else and they couldn't stop it. That's what a victim is. Overpowered against your will. My friend, that's not what happened with Jesus. The scriptures never even come close to presenting that. That's what the disciples thought. And that's why they felt disillusioned, because they were mistaken. Jesus made it clear on numerous occasions how he felt about his death. I want us to look and see. Look how they state this. This is important. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Do you see the thinking of these disciples? Whose fault was it that Jesus passed away? Whose fault was it that he died? It was the chief priests and the rulers, or you could insert the police. Watch Jesus' response now. He said to them, "How foolish you are. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." They might think it was all their plan, the governing authorities and the police. They might think that was all their premeditated scheming. But you know what? God had planned this out way beforehand. In fact, in Matthew 26, you might remember, in the garden, when those fellows come to take Jesus away, Peter grabs his sword and he starts whacking away. Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place." Jesus said to him, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" That doesn't sound like a victim to me. But how then would the scripture, again, be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? And then if you look in John chapter 20, when he's standing before Pilate, Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?" In other words, don't you realize you're a victim before me and I can do as I please? And what's Jesus' response? Jesus answered, you have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Jesus never saw himself as a victim. In fact, when you look in the Gospels and you look through the passion accounts, Jesus is the one that's in total control. He's the master of everything. In fact, in John chapter 10, Jesus said this, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me." That doesn't sound like a victim, does it? "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." Jesus was no victim. He was a willing sacrifice. That's what he was. Jesus was not overpowered. Jesus laid his life down. You see, if the disciples had truly understood, if the disciples truly believed Jesus' predictions, because Jesus told this in the book of Mark, we're going to see three times before he goes up to Calvary, three times he stops them and says, "Guys, I want you to understand something. The Son of Man is going to be delivered up He will be mocked and scourged. He will be beaten. He will be crucified. He tells, and he'll be raised on the third day. He tells them three times, at least in the book of Mark. And you know what? They don't buy it. Their thought is that can't happen. In fact, the first time, Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, "And not to you, Jesus. You got this all mixed up. Let me straighten you out on this thing. Now, you're going to set up your kingdom. It's going to be fabulous. We're going to be there reigning with you. This is going to be super." That's not what those disciples had in mind was going to happen. Jesus would be dead. That's not what they were looking for. Had they believed that Jesus was going to die and resurrect, they would not have been disillusioned one bit, would they? In fact, you know what they'd be doing? They would have been counting their sundials, watching the hours for when that time was up so that they could all march down to the tomb together and line up and say, "Folks, it's about time." But because they thought Jesus was a victim and he was overpowered, it was over. Jesus was no victim. In Peter's very first sermon. See, this all changes when Jesus appears, because when Jesus appears, he begins to explain things to them and they see him, and all of a sudden it all begins to come together. And in Peter's very first sermon in the book of Acts, he lays it out. And I want you to look at Peter's very first sermon. There's all this shame, there's all this embarrassment for how things go. But after they all come together and they're in the upper room together and Jesus gives them the power, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, in Acts chapter 2, he gives this speech. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by," here it comes, "God's deliberate plan." That wasn't in their vocabulary for those 3 days. They didn't think in terms of God's plan. "By God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." Do you see that? Do you see how their perspective has swung 180%? "God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help," with the help, that's what God used, "the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." What a change in perspective. Why? Because they realized he wasn't a victim. He was never intended to be portrayed as a victim. This was God's plan of Jesus willfully laying his life down as a sacrifice. He wasn't a victim. He's a victor. And that's what we sang about earlier. A victor over the dark domain. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. If you came in here this morning and your view about Jesus dying was, "Whoa, that was tragic. What a sad thing. What a victim. Boy, those evil guys." You need to change your perspective. It was all God's plan. Because God knew that there had to be the shedding of blood, a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And it had to be made through a perfect man. Sin entered the world through the deed of one man. Book of Romans. And there will be righteousness introduced through one man, a righteous man, and that will be Jesus, who died as a sacrifice for your sins and my sins. Jesus was no victim, he was a victor. And that's what Easter proclaims, because when he rose from the dead, the victory was sealed. And you can be a victor too. But the only way you can be a victor is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and the atoning death that he allowed to happen to him in your behalf. His substitutionary atoning death. He died in your place on the cross. Our sins were placed on him. And if you put your full trust and belief and what he did for you. And forget about any silly notions that you can be good enough or show up for church enough times or give away enough money or do enough volunteer service and think somehow that gets enough brownie points with God. If you can give up on that notion and believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin, and that's the only thing that will save you, you can be a victor too. Otherwise, I'm sorry, you're a loser. And what's worse is you're an eternal loser. That's what's really scary. To be a victor with Jesus, you have to believe and trust in the work he accomplished on the cross for you and that he rose from the dead. And if you weren't a victor when you came in here this morning, you can be a victor when you leave. I truly wish my last conversation with my dad went better than it did. But you know what? That's not my last conversation with my dad. And that's because of Easter. And if you've lost loved ones, and I know some of you have, family members, perhaps parents, if Jesus was their Savior, you will see them again. Because that's what Easter guarantees. We will reign with him, and all the beloved will reign together for eternity. And that's what makes Easter so special. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you. You are a gracious, loving Heavenly Father. We thank you so much that you would allow your precious Son, Jesus, to come onto this filthy planet and to willingly give up his life for us according to your eternal plan so that we might become sons and daughters of you. We thank you so much for that. We thank you for what Easter represents. We celebrate every Sunday the resurrection of Jesus, but once a year we stop and we make a special celebration. Thank you so much for raising Jesus from the dead with the guarantee that just as we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, so certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In Christ's name we all pray. Amen.